The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing if you can for the reading of God's Word. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read just the first three verses. Matthew chapter 5 and the first three verses. This is the word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we've just sung for the work of your Spirit in our midst, we plead with you now again. We readily confess, Lord, without you we can do nothing. How great, how absolute is our need of your Spirit. For me to speak words which are faithful, and for us to hear words which bring life and light. Be pleased then to work in your church this day. We cry out to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come then in Matthew's Gospel really to the first extended part of teaching that our Lord gives and Matthew records. Commonly we know it, of course, as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, prior to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, you'll remember, has labored diligently to identify who Jesus Christ is. And it's in that setting that he begins now to preach, as we read in the previous passage. He begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew has portrayed him in chapter 1 as the Savior and as the true Son. In chapter 2 and 3, then, the one who is baptized into and identifying with his people's sins. He was the second Adam in his temptations. And as we saw latterly in the latter part of chapter 4, he's the King of the kingdom of heaven. This is the one who now goes up on a mountain, opens his mouth, and begins teaching his disciples and the crowds. Jesus commences this sermon, which goes from chapter 5 through chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 7. It's a significant record of his teaching, but he commences this sermon with a blueprint of kingdom life. A blueprint of Christian character. If we could summarize the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps we could say it like this. It's about the King, his kingdom, and his righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount is about the King, his kingdom, and his righteousness. And it's into that kingdom that the Lord Christ has called many. Especially as we'll see today, those who are poor in spirit. So I want to give something of an overview today of this king and of this sermon. And then lastly, look at the poor in spirit. The first thing we'll see is the righteous king and his sermon. I'm going to focus on the sermon very briefly. The righteous king and his sermon. Then we're going to look at the righteous king of the sermon, to see what the sermon says about Christ himself. And then finally, we look at the poor in spirit of the sermon. The righteous king and his sermon, the righteous king of the sermon, and then the poor in spirit of the sermon. Look firstly at the righteous king and his sermon. The sermon, as I've said, is a blueprint. It is the marching orders of the kingdom of heaven in this world. The marching orders of the kingdom of heaven in this world. What does the sermon teach us about that kingdom? The sermon is going to speak to us about the laws of the kingdom, the rules of the kingdom. It's going to tell us of the character, the conduct, and the graces of kingdom citizens. It will therefore tell us much about the kingdom. We've seen already that this kingdom of heaven is a kingdom which is both hostile and antithetical to the kingdoms of this world. Hostile and antithetical. Antithetical in its means of growth. How does this kingdom grow? It grows through preaching, we've seen, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's antithetical in its objective also to the kingdoms of this world. The objective is what? The salvation of sinners unto the glory of God. In fact, everything about this kingdom as laid out in this sermon is different to the kingdoms that are attempting to be established in this world. And thus, I think we can expect what is said about the citizens of this kingdom of heaven also to be antithetical to what we see in the citizens of the kingdom of this world. How do we see that in this sermon? The sermon begins strikingly, in my estimation. The description of the king, his kingdom, and his righteousness starts with a description of the character of its citizens. Its citizens. Now, if we were to attempt to build an earthly kingdom, the traits described here in the Beatitudes would be despised. This is the last kind of person we would want in our kingdom if we're trying to establish a kingdom by this world's standards. But note, dear friends, this is where our Lord begins. This is where our Lord begins the description of the kingdom of heaven with attributes and character traits which are utterly despised and downtrodden by the world today. That's really significant. People who are poor in spirit, who mourn over sin, those who are meek and humble, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. It's a staggering manifesto of Christian character. We could describe it as otherworldly. Attributes, traits which belong to another world, and rightly so, because these attributes of citizens from another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And these attributes, friends, are the first element that our Lord brings out in this extended sermon on the kingdom of heaven. Preeminent, dear friends, preeminent in this sermon, of first place, literally speaking, what do we find? Christian graces. Christian graces. Not how to transform the world out there, not how to overcome the world, but how we behave in our own hearts and then with our mouths, eyes, and hands. Our Lord is making it quite clear, dear friends, it is not the so-called great and good of society or the church. It is not the chest beaters, the bullies, the proud, the mouthy that inhabit the kingdom of heaven. It's the very opposite of that. The meek, poor in spirit, those who are yearning for righteousness. Such, he says, are blessed. And we're going to unpack that word over a number of weeks, no doubt. They're happy in the Lord. They are content in the Lord. They have the favor of God objectively resting upon them. Such, he says, are blessed. Now, following that description of Christian character, he turns to what next? He turns to conduct. This is what you are, in terms of your character. This is how you will behave. You are salt and light. Salt, we know, is a preservative. It stops something going bad over a period of time. The Christian, as he or she is a true Christian in society, is not looking about transforming society, but preserving and slowing decay. They're a light of, like a city set on a hill. They are to illuminate the world with the truth of the gospel of Christ. What is the great end of this? The great goal of the Christian, at least according to our Lord here, that men may see your good works, your faith in God manifested in your life, and be converted. and bring glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see what our Lord is doing? He's tying activity and work to identity. This is who you are, the Beatitudes. This is how you ought to behave. But what is the standard of behavior that the Christian is to aspire to and, in fact, is held to? It's the law of God, is it not? And from chapter 5, verse 17, if you flick through the next few pages, all of chapter 5, chapter 6, all the way through to chapter 7, verse 12, where we read, this is the law and the prophets, what does our Lord exegete for us? He exegetes the law. The Lord, the King of the kingdom, tells his people how they are to live according to his law. Why did Christ, after he's spoken of the gospel of the kingdom, why does he then speak of the law of the kingdom? Is it not because the law had been lost for these people? The law in the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the chief priests. What was it? We heard it earlier from Elder Kirby. It was essentially concerned with the outer man. As long as we don't do things out here, we can do what we want in here. And so they built up their own righteousness. They had perverted the law of God to turn it into a system of works righteousness. Something it was never designed or intended to do by God. So our Lord comes and he teaches the law of the kingdom. And he says to them, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. To fill up, to show its true depth and significance. Not only to teach the people its whole scope, but to actually tell the people, I have come to fulfill. I've come to do it. I've come to keep each and every aspect of the law of God, both positively in a life of righteousness and in a sense negatively taking the burden and curse of the law upon himself at the cross of Calvary. That is to say, not one jot or tittle of the law of God remains unfulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think I have come to abolish, but to fulfill. Not only to teach it in its fullness, but to keep it. The true law keeper is standing before this crowd, opening his mouth and teaching them the law of the Lord. That's the essence of the sermon. It teaches us, as we'll see in a moment, about the king. It teaches about his kingdom. And it teaches us about the righteousness involved in kingdom life. Friends, this sermon, which has been greatly reduced by the liberal Christian to just a do good to each other, do good to others as they would do to you. This sermon is a sermon of profound blessing for the Christian and a sermon of profound challenge. And dear friends, you cannot have the blessing without the challenge. The two go hand in hand. The blessing and the encouragement is this. Nine times in the opening part of the sermon, we're told the Christian is blessed. Nine times, the Christian is blessed of God. And we can expect to be challenged as well. Do we see the law as Jesus sees it? Moreover, do we seek to keep the law as our Lord sought to keep it? Again, friends, we can't receive the encouragement without taking the challenge to our faith. They go together. Another thing that we see in this sermon is not just how we should be living, but we see something about the king himself. Yes, the righteous king preached a sermon, but the righteous king preached a sermon about himself here in the Sermon on the Mount, the righteous king of the sermon. Every preacher, at least those who are worth their salt, will live under the banner of he must increase and I must decrease. In other words, there's nothing interesting or effective or powerful about the person preaching the sermons you hear every week. Until we come to the Sermon on the Mount. And we have our great God, our King of Kings, the Lord Jesus himself. Because the Sermon on the Mount not just teaches us about how we are to conduct ourselves in the kingdom, but it teaches us about the ruler of the kingdom of heaven, Christ himself. Wouldn't it be astonishing if our Lord, the King of the kingdom, came to preach a sermon about kingdom life and in no way touched upon himself, in no way taught about his own person and ministry? How can the King of the kingdom speak about the character of the kingdom's citizens without speaking of his own character? How can he speak about the law of his kingdom without speaking of his own observance of the law and his own rule in that kingdom? You see, the sermon doesn't just point towards us. It actually reflects back upon our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of his person, his character, his work, his offices. One such example of that is the Beatitudes themselves. As we examine the life of Christ, do we not see each one of these Beatitudes writ large in his life? We'll deal with poverty of spirit in a moment. Did he not come with that perfect poverty of spirit? He said, I've come not to be served, but to serve. I've come to give my life a ransom for many. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. What about chapter 5, verse 17? Implicit right throughout the sermon is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he tells us explicitly in 5:17 about himself. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He's telling us something about his life and his ministry. I've come to keep the law in its entirety. If we went throughout the whole sermon, as we will in the coming weeks, we will most certainly see our Lord Jesus Christ. And one other thing that we can easily pass over are the first two verses of chapter 5. Easily pass over them as just some historical fact without much theological significance for our Lord. Actually, they're packed full of significance. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Filled with theological significance. The first significance is the gathering. The gathering of the people that were with our Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. The crowds! He went up on the mountain. He taught his disciples in the hearing of the crowds. Who were those crowds, friends? Go back a verse, chapter 4:25. Great crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan, those we heard of this morning in our reading. That mixed multitude, theologically mixed multitude, ethnically mixed multitude, it consisted of people who the elites in the south hated and despised. Why is that significant? Well, if you go back into the Old Testament, we haven't got time to look at the references now, but Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 32, what do we see? We see the Lord promising he will gather his people, Israel. He will gather them. Who's he gathering here? All these outcasts, all these different kinds of people. Mixed ethnically and theologically. But what's he doing? He's gathering them to hear his son, Jesus Christ. As he promised in the old covenant, after his people have rebelled against him, he would gather them together and he would be their God. What's our Lord doing now? Seeing these gathered crowds, he went up on a mountain and taught them. Christ is constituting, as it were, a new Israel. God promised Israel he would gather them. But here are these people. They could hardly be described as Israel, at least not in any pure sense. But here's our Lord gathering the outcasts, people of different backgrounds, Galilee of the Gentiles, constituting a new Israel in the new covenant church. These are the ones he is calling to be his own. Note this, dear friends. A gathering which is not based upon social, financial, or ethnic barriers or distinctions. Friends, if you come into the house of the Lord and struggle with any of those distinctions, you've not understood the kingdom of heaven. If residual somewhere in your heart is a barrier that you've erected between yourself and people of other different sorts, you have not understood the kingdom of heaven. Moreover, dear friends, we who are Christians ought to be able to say, I am of this group. That there's nothing worthy in me that made God choose me. I am Galilee of the Gentiles. I am from Decapolis. I am from beyond the Jordan. Natively an outcast in sin before God. The kingdom of heaven breaks down all these barriers. But the second thing we learn about these first two verses, Christ going up on a mountain, sitting down and giving what to his people? The law. We're reminded, of course, that here is the great king who is also the great prophet of God's people. Here Christ meets with his people on a mountain and brings unto them the gospel of the kingdom, the law of the kingdom. Think back through scripture, you can see how God has frequently revealed himself to his people on mountains. Mountains were a special place in God's plan. It's where he met with them. Particularly helpful for us here today is the Sinai experience, where God led his newly formed people out of Egypt, took them into the Sinai Peninsula, and there he appeared to them on a mountain with Moses as the mediator between him and the people. And God gave the law to the people through Moses. But here we have our Lord Jesus on another mountain, a different mountain, another mediator, a mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant. Here comes Jesus, as it were, the new and better Moses, the true prophet of God, in fulfillment of what God had always said he would do. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, says Moses, from among you, from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. And here it is. God raising up that prophet, Christ Jesus, to speak to that people then, to speak to this people now, to speak to all peoples throughout the world for the last 2,000 years, and to speak to us until he shall come again. This is the very word of Christ to you, dear friend. Not now an ordinary human mediator through whom God gave the law, that was Moses. But Moses himself needed saving, did he not? Here we have the law of God given through the God-man, through the one who would indeed keep every last jot and tittle of the law of God, one who would live in perfect conformity to that law. Friends, what we're seeing is this. We've seen that our Lord Jesus has been portrayed for us as the true Son, the true Israel, the second Adam. Now we're seeing him as the second Moses, or the better Moses. You see, what our Lord is doing for us, as we read the Old Testament, we're seeing people, places, events, feasts, characters, happenings, all of which are designed to draw our eye from the Old Testament to whom? To the person and work of Jesus Christ. We call them types and shadows. And one purpose of the type and shadow in the Old Testament is to draw a contrast. Yes, it takes us from Moses to our Lord, a new mediator, a better covenant. But it's a contrast, ultimately. What Moses could not do, Christ has done. And we're to see in that, dear friends, the fullness and the glory and the completion of the work of salvation. But the contrast there between Moses, one who needed saving, and Christ, one who brings salvation, is great, is it not? It's stark. In the entire history of mankind, there has only ever been one in whom we might place our faith whereby we may be saved. No one else. No other means, no other person. Just Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we not see in him? I think we're beginning to see, are we not? The fullness of Christ. The Savior, the King, the second Adam. The better Moses, the true Israel, the true Son. We could keep going. And we're seeing Christ fulfill all these responsibilities and do so faithfully at great cost to himself. We're seeing the only one in whom there is perfect fulfillment. We see one in whom there are unending reservoirs of grace and mercy and righteousness. And goodness and gentleness. One who is fitted and able, listen, to save the Christian to the uttermost. This is why it's important for us to have a fully orbed picture of our Savior. Because in times of doubt and trial and hardship, we can begin to wonder, is he sufficient? Matthew's saying he's everything. In fact, he's the only thing you need for salvation. And friend, if you've entrusted your life to him in faith, you need not worry. There is no weakness in the Savior. There is no failure in the Savior. There is no weak link in his work. It is perfect. It is finished. He shall come again in glory and in power and gather us unto himself. There can be no doubting this Jesus in all the fullness of his fulfilling power and grace. And that's good news for sinners, isn't it? If you're aware of your sin this morning, you should just be hearing good news, good news, good news, good news. Because it's to sinners that Christ has come to call them into his kingdom. Because he says lastly, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're probably going to deal with one beatitude a week, Pastor Rock and I. We'll see how it goes. I'm not making any promises on that. But note there are three parts to each beatitude. There's a blessing, there's the subject of the blessing, and the content of the blessing. The blessing is blessed. The subject here is the poor in spirit. The content is this. The content of the blessing, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let that sink in for a moment. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be blessed? You hear a lot of people, especially in the South, you'll ask them how they are. I'm blessed. I like the response. I don't know what it means, but I like the response. I mean, I don't know what it means for some of them anyway. I do know what it means for others. When we say we are blessed, friends, for that matter, when we give you the salutation at the beginning of worship and the benediction at the end of worship, you're being blessed. Blessing is a theological concept. And that is to say that when we need to find out what blessing means, we need to go back to the source, God himself. Scripture tells us that God is the most blessed God. That is to say, as our confession of faith says, he has blessing and life in and of himself. Now, he receives blessing from us, but he doesn't actually need it. He is blessedness in and of himself. Blessedness is simply the state of existence of God. It's not what he has, it is what he does, but he simply is it. I am who I am. I am blessed. I simply am, he says to us. Which is amazing when he says to us, blessed are you. Because you understand what's happening here, do you not? If blessedness is an inherent attribute of God, and he says to you, dear Christian, blessed are you, We need to understand very carefully and clearly that when God blesses his people, he is communicating none less than himself to his people. The immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, the eternally blessed God in and of himself, as it were, without losing any of that blessedness, communicates blessing to his children, communicates himself. Theologians call this a communicable attribute, an attribute of God which he can share with us. He does so with life. He does so with righteousness, with holiness. Listen, God communicates himself to the Christian. And in doing so, plants the seed of immortality in you, dear friend. He gives of himself to the Christian. All goodness and fullness and glory that exist in him, no lack, he's not missing anything. He says, this is yours also. Now, it doesn't make us God like him, we remain the creature, but that makes it even more remarkable that the transcendent God should share of himself with the creature. To be blessed, dear friends, is to participate in the life and the fullness of the great God of heaven and earth. It is to dwell while remaining a creature in the sphere of the uncreated, the sphere of his person, of his favor, of his protection, of his love and benevolence. It is, dear friends, to dwell forever under the banner of his name. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says our Lord. But it's the poor in spirit that receive the kingdom of heaven and are blessed. Luke says the poor, Matthew says the poor in spirit. The idea of poor in spirit is not a sociological construct. You hear exegesis on this all the time, it's completely wrong. It is not a sociological construct or idea, it is theological. It's not a man-made concept, the poor in spirit. It's given to us by the mouth of God. It's theological. It's not about a set of people in society who may or may not at that particular time be oppressed, though scripture elsewhere speaks to that. No, scripture's speaking here to theological and spiritual realities. The poor in spirit are those who, as they stand before God, know that they lack. They know that they lack. They know they lack what is necessary to stand uprightly before God. They have a keen awareness of their own failure and limitation and sin and corruption. If you like, listen carefully, they know their spiritual bankruptcy. It's the one who can actually sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing in my hand I bring." That is the very definition of poverty of spirit. Those people, when the Spirit works in them, are keenly aware of that reality of native unrighteousness, native unholiness, and yet they're keenly aware of the mercy of God in Christ. They're keenly aware of both sin and salvation, the bitterness of sin, the blessedness of redemption. They know both. Because the Spirit in the first place showed them the misery of their sin and then showed them the blessedness of life in Christ. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's not beating yourself up all the time about how useless you are. It's saying, no, I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. Such people know they've had a work of regeneration, the new birth. They've been granted that saving grace of repentance and faith. They know they're adopted into the family of God, justified, sanctified progressively. They know these things. There's a category of Christian who look like the very opposite of that. They remain proud. unable to confess sin. I think they're doing just okay, thank you very much. Won't receive counsel or instruction. They always know better. Friend, if that's you here today, I would urge you and exhort you to think hard and honestly about the great work, Spirit's work, that needs to be done in your life. You're in particular danger if you think you're a Christian. You've come as a worshiper, yet you remain not poor in spirit, but proud in spirit. You're in great danger if you think you're a worshiper when you're not. I would urge you to a deep self-examination, to look unto yourself and see whether you actually exhibit these traits in your life. Because those who are poor in spirit, by definition, think very little of themselves. By definition. Because God has shown them, by His Spirit, the unworthiness of their life and the grace of God in salvation. If you sin but once a day, and I'm pretty sure there's no one here with that good record, but if you sin but once a day, you are unworthy of the grace of God. You're unworthy of the kingdom of heaven. And if you're here today not having embraced Christ, have you sinned today? You might say no. I'll tell you the answer is yes, you have. Is there sin in your life? Yes, there is. There's only one way to deal with it. It's through Christ. We urge you this day, repent and believe, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For those who have repented, believed by the grace of God, who know that poverty of spirit, there's a great and immeasurable reward. Ironically, it's the reward that all the kingdoms of this world are seeking for, but failing to find. It says here, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, eternal, everlasting kingdom. Hitler dreamed of a 1,000-year Reich, didn't he? It lasted 12 years. There was once a time in the 19th century when the British Empire was described as the empire upon which the sun never sets because its scope was around the globe. The empire is now in tatters. Earthly empires want dominion, lasting dominion. But the rewards of the empires of this world, dear friends, are temporary. Always partial, always achieved by immorality and corruption, always in some way taken by force or given unjustly, and they last but for a time. But the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. Think on that. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. A kingdom of holiness. A kingdom of righteousness. A kingdom which is eternal, that has no beginning nor no end. It's the one kingdom that will rule and reign forever and ever, amen. And it will overcome in time every other kingdom there has been. To receive King Jesus by faith is to be granted entrance into that kingdom of grace and mercy, of peace, of liberty, of comfort, of strength, and purity. It's a kingdom which will endure forever. It's a kingdom which goes forth slowly and indiscernibly in this age. It's a kingdom that is hostile to every worldly kingdom, and ultimately it is a kingdom which will rule over all kingdoms, because King Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to be part of that kingdom is to have Christ as your King, to have Christ as your brother and God as your Father. It is to be perfected ultimately in holiness. I want to say to you, friends, doubt not this King. Oh, don't doubt King Jesus. Neither should you be in doubt of the character necessary to be in this kingdom. Bless the Lord, that the poor in spirit shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bless you and praise you. We honor you, Lord God. That you are most perfect in all your ways. And this kingdom knows no end. We praise you for bringing us into this kingdom. We pray even through the preaching and the worship this day that you will extend that kingdom in our own lives and the lives of them that know you not. For your glory and for the salvation of sinners, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.